Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful morning, a bit brisky, but we're here, and we thank God that we're able to reunite this morning. To our guests, we are truly honored for you joining us this morning. We hope and pray that you'll be willing to stay a few minutes after our services, and we can get to continue to know each other and continue to fellowship together. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, tablets, any electronics that you may have, so we can try to eliminate all distractions and we can give our God our very best. Once again, we welcome everybody who's here this morning. We know it's the Bible class. We know that Brother Zach, his surgery thankfully went well, so we're grateful to our God for that. He did go home yesterday, and he is now now in recovery. So please continue to pray for our brother. I'm not sure how long he's going to be out in recovery, but good news is that they were successful in the surgery. Let's go ahead and get started this morning with the word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we kneel and prostrate before thy throne of grace through this avenue of prayer by giving thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the life, for the health, for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to open our eyes this morning to find the strength to get up and get ready, Father, to be able to come to this location, Lord, and to assemble as thy saints to give thee honor and glory, to praise thee, Father, through worship, and that, Father, at the same time we may be able to serve one another up in love and good works, Father. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we thank thee. We ask, Father, that you allow us to put on hold those thoughts that are worrisome or those thoughts that are distracting, so that we may give our entire being, our body, mind, and soul over to thee, Father. And that, Lord, as we study thy word, Lord, that we may focus and that we may meditate upon it, that we, Father, may find the application of it in our daily living, Lord, knowing that this is how we feed our inner word man, Father, with the bread of life. For those teaching this morning, Lord, we also ask that you bless each and every one of them, that you allow them to have that memory of what they've learned, Father, of what they've been able to study, and that, Father, each one of us may not only share it in word, Father, but that our actions and our conduct may be teaching, Father, even before we speak, Lord. Father, for our guests, we thank you for bringing them, but we also ask for those of our brethren who are still traveling toward this location, Father, or other places of worship, please be with them, Father. Protect them as thou have protected us. And Father, for our brothers such as Brother Teasley, who because of his health will be unable to join us this morning, Lord, we ask, Father, that if you be thy will, continue to place thy healing hand upon him. We're grateful, Father, for we know that the surgery went well, Father, and we're grateful for that graceful response on thy behalf. But we continue to meekly and humbly ask, Father, that you continue to be with our brother as he is now on that road to recovery. We thank thee, Father. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank thee, Lord, in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, last Sunday, as you know, I was unable to join you all because of my health. But thankfully, I am back to our elders who were able to cover for me. Of course, I express my gratitude, and I truly am grateful for their diligence and their readiness to always step in and make sure that we continue to study and give our God our very best. But before that, 2 weeks ago, we began studying the Epistle of James. And who remembers who is the inspired author or the inspired writer of this letter? Obviously, it's James, but we were able to see that there were how many different James in the Bible? Three. We found three, possibly four, but that fourth one, there's some doubt to it, but at least confirmed three different James. Who remembers who they are?
James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of Jesus.
Very good. So we have James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John, the beloved apostle. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also one of the 12 apostles. And then we have James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, if James is the son of Joseph and Mary, why would he be the half-brother of Jesus?
God is the brother.
Very,
the
God is Jesus' father, yes, not his brother. But yes, because we know that Mary is his mother, but Jesus had no earthly father, at least not biologically. We know that Joseph raised him, and we read in Luke chapter 3, where the Bible does teach us that they believed, excuse me, where they supposed that Joseph was his biological father. But we know that in Luke chapter 1, and of course in Matthew chapter 1, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus, his father, is God, because Mary was a virgin when she conceived our Lord. Now, of the three, which one is the inspired writer of this letter?
Half-brother
of Jesus. Why do we know this? How can we prove this? Well, let's start off. Why couldn't it be the son of Zebedee? He was dead by the time the letter was written, right? Who killed him?
Herod.
Herod, right? We read this in Acts chapter 12. In fact, it is our understanding that James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, right? we know that Stephen was the first martyr of the church, Acts chapter 7. But remember that in Acts chapter 8, when the persecution began, the Bible tells us that the 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem. So it isn't until Acts chapter 12 where Herod slays James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, by killing him with the sword. Of course, later on in that chapter, we read that then Herod himself dies. So by the time that both James and Herod had perished, this letter had not yet been written, so there is no way possible that James, the son of Zebedee, wrote this letter. James, the son of Alphaeus, is a possibility, but it is a very, very minimal possibility because we really don't know much about him. We don't have a lot of records on his behalf. We know he was one of the we do know he was one of the 12. We do know that he was present, and he was one of the 12 who preached on the day of Pentecost, who received the gift of the Holy Spirit when he began to speak in tongues along with Peter and all the other 11. But we really don't know much about him personally. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything that he might have written, might not have written, but there's a very minimal possibility that it was him. Thus, because we read here in James chapter 1, the strongest possibility is that it was his half-brother. Now, another reason for this is, what other half-brother of Jesus wrote also? Who? Jude, right? Jude. And what does Jude refer to himself in relation to Jesus? Does Jude identify himself as the brother of Jesus? He refers to Jesus as his master, right? But what is he? Whom does he name as his brother? James, remember? Brother of James. So we see that James and Jude, that connection, that link, very likely even more inclines and shows us internally and externally that the possibility that it is indeed James, who wrote the brother of our Lord, was the one who was inspired to write this letter. Now, it's unique because in chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin to study it, notice what James begins with. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, he doesn't identify himself as the brother, but he also does not identify himself as an apostle. We know this that because this was something that both Peter and Paul did. They always identified themselves as apostles of the great Lord Jesus Christ. This was important, right? This was very important, especially because of the function that they were exercising during the first century. And it was something that was important to understand because as we read in the Pauline apostles, there were a lot of instructions that were being imparted on behalf of the apostles. The fact that James does not identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, The fact that he does not give his position as one of the 12 also gives us a strong inclination that this was indeed the brother or the half-brother of our Lord. However, observe what James does say as far as his relationship with Jesus. In the New King James Version, we find that he calls himself a bondservant. Now, in the Greek, there are two words that can fit in here. But there is one that James is using here. We have doulos and diakonos. We all recognize the second one, don't we? What does diakonos sound like? Deacon. And we understand, right, that when we talk about diakonos, almost always the first thing we think about is 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. We see that it is the office of deaconship. However, diakonos, when we read it in Scripture, is not always in reference to the office of deaconship. The word simply means servant or minister. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, when it says that we are to minister to one another, there we read the word diakonos, or a form of that word. So we have to be careful that every time we find this word, we're not thinking that it's an official title. For example, go with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Will someone please read verse 1 for me?
I commend unto you
our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Thyatira.
Okay, so we see that Phoebe was a diakonos at Cenchrea. That word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. Now, does that mean then that a woman can serve in the office of a deacon? No. 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes this very clear, doesn't it? The Bible there, when it gives us the requirements of a deacon, says that he must be a husband of one wife. Well, if he is a husband, this then tells us that he must be a male, correct? A woman or a female cannot be a husband despite everything the world wants to say today, right? You know, the world is claiming the non-binary system, but yet when it comes to medicine, they make sure that people understand that if you were, quote, designated male or female, there are certain medications you probably shouldn't take. Well, that right there is telling you that you're probably wrong in your form of presenting that. Because if your body will reject it because of the chromosomes you have, right? Well, then clearly there is no such thing as something that is designated. It just is what God designed it to be. So when we read in the Bible where it speaks about a husband and it speaks about a male, well, then we know that there, in that sense, the word diakonos, as it's found there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is referring to the office of deaconship. Here in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it is not saying that Phoebe is in an official office, but rather it is referring to her as a servant. You see, we all should be diakonos. We all minister to one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. The Bible teaches us there, actually beginning at verse 9, we can serve one another by being hospitable. We serve one another by aiding each other when we need help. When we were here on Saturday, those of us that came to go and door knock, it was not just an elder, a preacher, and a deacon that showed up, but rather those who were able to diakonos. Now, James, however, in James chapter 1, uses doulos. He uses doulos. And it's important to know the distinction. Because although James here is not identifying himself as a diakonos, the common difference is that a doulos, or a bondservant, the word doulos shows an intimate relationship to their master. An intimate relationship to their master. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we read something very interesting. Beginning there at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, observe, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Question. Were we made free or were we not made free of our bondage? We were not made free. Okay. Scripture says we were made free, weren't we? But from what bondage? From the bondage of sin. So then, how can Jesus say that if the Son makes you free, you shall surely be free? If here we're reading that we're still in slavery, or we're still in some form of bondage.
Should we choose
the servants
of God?
See that? Doulos. The history of the word is actually very beautiful. Doulos most always referred to those who were born as slaves in the house of their master. As we know from the Bible and as we know from history, when slaves would be married, and if they had children in slavery, their children would be born into bondage, wouldn't they? They then would belong to that master. Well, many times these slaves who were born in that state, after the debt was paid off or after some time, if they had a benevolent master, their master would give them their freedom. Their master would pay off their debt and allow them to go free, to be a free man. But the word doulos, what it is suggesting is that they were certain masters that were so benevolent, they were so good masters, they were such good people, that the servant or the previously slave would choose to remain in service or in bondage to that person. And thus they would become their bond servant. You see the difference in the word? They would choose to remain because that they were so grateful, and they had such an intimate relationship with their master that they could not find themselves not working for them or not wanting to serve them. So when we talk about the word doulos, what we are seeing is a servant who has an intimate relationship to their master. There's a closeness there. There's loyalty there. It's not because they have to be in service. They choose to be in service. They want to be in service. Diakonos shows us an intimate relationship to the office. Their focus is more on the office or on the service that they are focusing on. Their meditation or their concentration is the task that they have been assigned. Remember in Acts chapter 6, there's a reason why there's always the belief or there's always the understanding that those men who were chosen to serve the tables of the widows were perhaps the first deacons. Well, we need to clarify first and foremost, it could not have been the office of deaconship because we do not know that Stephen was married, nor did he have any children. These two details immediately tells us that we have to hesitate before we say that that is demonstrating the office of deaconship. However, it is talking about diakonos, because they were going to serve the tables. They had a specific office they had to focus on. They had a specific mission, which was serving the widows, right? Specifically, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, who are Christians because they had come out of Judaism, correct? So, Stephen and Philip, who are two names mentioned there, right? Their dedication and their focus was to that office, was tending to the widows, serving the tables, and making sure that the murmuring would stop so that the church can continue to progress. It was also one of their responsibilities to alleviate the apostles from this hassle, because they were going to focus on preaching the word and spreading the seed. So observe the difference between a diakonos and a doulos. Stephen and Philip were dedicated to that office, to that service. James is saying that he had a loyalty and a dedication to Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, we are reading in verse 17 and then forward that we are no longer under bondage of sin. In other words, when we were born, right, we belonged to sin, not because of the original sin, but because, of course, when we committed sin, we became slaves of sin, correct? We became debtors of sin. You go down to verse 23, and it clarifies that. But Christ, through His blood, made us free. After making us free, we're so grateful to His benevolence, His magnanimity, that we choose to remain in service to Him. You see how that works? We are grateful. We are loving for what He did for us. And because there is no better master to serve, the choices are Christ or Satan, right? Well, before we were Christians, we were serving Satan, and not by choice. Christ freed us from that. He redeemed us. He bought us back. And in buying us back, He gave us our freedom. But we choose to remain faithful, don't we? And we choose to remain faithful to Christ, not the office of Christianity. You see the difference? We are loyal to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior. We are doulos. As Christians, we should be bondservants of Christ, doulos. But then we can also be diakonos when we have certain tasks. For example, our teachers who teach the little ones, right? Our sisters back there right now with the babies. That is a diakonos. They are focusing and dedicating their time to the instruction of those children. Our brothers who take care of the maintenance of this building. That's an office of diakonos. You see the difference? So when we go to James chapter 1, notice that James, in a very wise manner, is showing that his dedication to Jesus far exceeds familial loyalty. And it makes a lot of sense when we see the Greek and we understand it, doesn't it? Why James and Jude, by the way, both leave out the fact we are biologically related to Jesus. Nepotism, right? Nepotism is being removed here. And this is why, as we saw two Sundays ago, John chapter 7, someone can go there for me, please, and reread it for us. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5.
His brother, therefore, was that of him, part from here, and go into Judea, that you, your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brother did not believe in him.
That's such an impactful passage in verse 5, isn't it? For even his brothers did not believe in him. Well, James went from not believing in him to having an intimate relationship to him, devoting his life to him. But James makes sure that we understand, not because he's my blood, not because he's my older brother. You know, all of you have met my my cousin, but I call her my sister. And I begged her to move to San Antonio, but she won't. And she constantly reminds me, no, I have work here. I have a diakonos here where I'm currently a member. I'm not going to go just because it's you who's preaching there. I serve Christ, not you. You're right. You're absolutely right. You see, James, brethren, very wisely, very astutely removed any accusation that could be laced against himself. He was not a follower of man. And although Jesus is the Son of God, we have to remember the time when he wrote this. In fact, today, how many times, brethren, can that accusation be made? Oh, well, you just like that brother. You're smitten by him. You're just following him because you like him. We're not followers of men. We follow Christ. And when James starts off by pointing this out, it's important to take James 1:1 and link it with John 7:5. Because James here is one reminding everyone, you can't say I'm following him because he's family, because I used to not believe in him. I was one of the ones that tried to encourage him, or rather, tried to mock him to go to Judea. I had my doubts. In fact, James didn't come to believe until Jesus resurrected, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to is in all likelihood this same James. So when he mentions the word bondservant of Christ Jesus, the doulos, has nothing to do with a biological relationship. Thus, notice what we're going to see next. So far, are there any questions or any comments? Well, I'm glad to see it's been made clear. Okay. So because James is speaking of himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dedication is to God, and therefore his dedication is also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we serve one without the other? No. You know, a common trend in our times is, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in religion. Well, that's like saying, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our religion. Remember, the word religion comes from the Latin religare, which means to bond again or to tie again. Jesus retied that bond between man and God, 1 Timothy 2:5. So we can't say that we believe in God and not believe in religion. You can't believe in one without the other. We can't say that we believe in God if we follow the Pope. We can't say we believe in God if we are following the Reverend or an Archbishop or whatever other title these men try to give themselves in these false doctrines. Even in the Lord's church, we cannot say that we believe in God, that we are doulos of God, if we're doing what a man tells us to do. We have to be servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are one. And thus, this means then that we also serve the Holy Spirit, don't we? It is His Word that we are using afterward. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 4:11 shows us how. If anyone speaks, let him speak according to what? See that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word. That's a service. You see that? So when we read James, a bondservant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot serve one without the other, brethren. It's the whole package. And thus, the same is true when it comes to serving one another, doesn't it? Notice how James shows his service to God and the Lord by showing his service to the church. To whom is he writing? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, this is an interesting choice of words, isn't it? What does the premillennial false doctrine try to claim, brethren? We saw it about a year or two ago, if you recall. What do premillennialists claim is going to happen in 1,000 years?
Christ will come back and establish his kingdom on earth.
Jesus will literally come back and set the literal throne of David back on Jerusalem. But in order for that to happen, one of the prerequisites, according to their false ideas, is that the 10 lost tribes of Israel will return. But James is saying that all 12 are already here. Doesn't sound like they're lost to me. In fact, go to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Doesn't sound like there were 10 lost tribes there either, were they? You see, we have to remember, brethren, that in the New Testament, when we read Israel, we're talking about all 12 tribes. This was a term that was used to refer to the United Kingdom that Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over. It is not referring to the northern tribes, or as these promoters of false doctrine try to claim, the lost 10 tribes. Those lost 10 tribes, of course, is in reference to what Jeroboam ruled over, and later, after the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, are known as the Northern Kingdom. Excuse me. It is this same Israel, right? Or these 10 tribes that would later become known as whom? The Samaritans. Okay? To whom did Jesus speak at the Jacob's well? A Samaritan. If she was a Samaritan, well then that tells us what? That the 10 tribes were not lost. And it's important to start this way, because we have to begin by making sure that we understand, brethren, that just like James here is using a term to give us an understanding, a spiritual understanding, as to the nature of his relationship to God and the Lord Jesus, the same is true when he uses this of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad brings the idea of what happened during captivity, doesn't it? Because we remember that in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, when the people of God, the northern tribe by the Assyrians, the southern tribes by the Babylonians, they were taken into captivity, they too were indeed scattered abroad, right? The word that is used there is the diaspora. The 12 tribes of the diaspora. But James here is not being literal. James is not referring only to those who were literally spread abroad. Or rather, not only those of the biological Israelite background. Because we have to understand that Judaism was no longer in effect here. In fact, Israel was no longer God's chosen nation, was it? The promise had been fulfilled. The seed had arrived. He was of the tribe of Judah. The task had been accomplished. So the purpose for the tribe of Judah was now complete. However, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to ask someone else if you can please read before I read Hebrews 12. Galatians chapter 6 verse 16. Galatians chapter 6 verse 16. And then I will read Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning at verse 18. And if someone can please read Galatians 6:16.
And as many as walk according to the rule, according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon them the Israel of God.
Okay, did you see that? Who does the Apostle Paul refer to as the Israel of God? How does that passage begin? As many as walk according to this rule. Did you notice that? According to this rule. Well, what rule is Paul talking about? You read in the context above and you're going to see that he's talking about Christianity. Remember that in Galatians, the whole purpose of Galatians is to show that Judaizers were wrong. That circumcision was no longer necessary, and thus the law of Moses, as they would refer to it, no longer was in effect. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul establishes that those who are of faith are the descendants of Abraham today. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, pay close attention to that transition, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When did we come to Mount Zion? A few weeks ago we had the blessing of two baptisms. Did we take them to literal Jerusalem so that they can be baptized there in Mount Zion? And yet they came to Mount Zion, didn't they? Galatians 6:6 calls it the Israel of God. Brethren, James 1:1, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, James, in the same light, is speaking to the church. And what he is using a reference to is the fact that the church is universal. Keep in mind that for many years, the church wanted to remain there in Jerusalem, remember? But what happened? In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, what happens? What takes place? Was the gospel silenced because of the persecution?
Yes.
The gospel was silenced because of the persecution?
Start preaching.
So the gospel was not silenced because of persecution. Instead, the gospel was spread abroad, wasn't it? For as a seed is scattered abroad, the gospel was scattered abroad, wasn't it?
Throughout the world.
Christ's words in Acts 1:8 were fulfilled. In fact, remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians that the gospel had been preached to all nations. But the beauty of it, brethren, is that even though the gospel, the church, is composed of all backgrounds, all ethnicities, all genders, all ages, it does not matter what part of the world, today, on the first day of the week, Christians are doing what? We're worshiping. Literally, all over the world, on this day, we are all worshiping in spirit and in truth. But we're scattered abroad. But we're still the 12 tribes of Israel, aren't we? Because we are the Israel of God today, brethren. You see, the term is in reference to a chosen nation. And it is also a reference to the messianic prophecy that Christ has already fulfilled. That the throne of David would be reestablished, remember? Well, Christ has done that. Because the church is his kingdom. We are the kingdom of heaven. We are the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 9 verse 1 teaches us this. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 also teaches us this. So when we read there, brethren, in James 1:1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, many times we have the inkling of wanting to say that he was writing to the Christians who had come out of Judaism. But as we closely examine the letter, we see that many things that James speaks about would not have been exclusive, maybe not even applicable, to those who came out of Judaism. Because certain instructions he gives were more apropos for a Gentile who was a Christian. And thus, as we read this, we then understand, following the entire context of the epistle, that James very beautifully, poetically, I dare say, is speaking about the church, and he's using a spiritual reference to her. She's scattered abroad literally because the church is universal. The Church of Christ is Catholic. The true Catholic. Because the word means universal. Roman Catholics contradict themselves even in their own name. You can't be universal and yet be of Rome. You're either of one city or you're the entire world. But the Church of Christ is universal. And James 1:1 starts off by reminding us that we are the chosen nation. I end our class with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our time is up. Are there any questions or any comments? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.